Thank you, guys. We're just very pleased now to welcome Andy to give us his past talk. I suppose he's more pleased than we are. But unless you want to stay and do another one afterwards. So I'll hand over to Andy to give us his presentation.
Yes, I'm sure you're probably relieved this is the last talk. I must admit, I think I am. So, yeah, so here we are. It's an amazing sort of conclusion, really, isn't it, to these four talks that we've had, to actually be here in the meeting with the very things that we've been thinking about. So we've come in here, and as we've talked about, you know, the meeting place that we're in right now is exactly the same in symbolic form of the holy place of the tabernacle. So we've come in, we've shaken hands, we're in unity together. And what have we got on the table in front of us but the shining light of God's word, which is the menorah that's burning all the time. It never goes out, and it never should go out in our lives, should it? We should never stop consulting this. This has the answers to our questions and our problems, even here in the year 2019. It will explain to us how we overcome things. And then, on our right-hand side, and here it is on my right-hand side, is the table of showbread. And here it is with plates, with decanter, with cup, exactly the same that was there in that holy place. And there's bread on the plate, there's strong wine in the decanter. Peter later will pour that out exactly like they used to do in the temple, in the tabernacle. And we've had prayers already, we've had hymns already, and there's the altar of incense in there as well. So everything is here. It's all the same. God knew thousands and thousands of years later that little ecclesias would be here on planet Earth. Because would we have invented this if it wasn't for this? No, we wouldn't. He thought clearly it was a good idea for us to meet together as often as we could. And just as we were doing the readings there, looking at one in 1 Corinthians, let's just have a quick look at that, because I think it's a powerful lesson. It wasn't in my notes to really talk about this, but there it is in 1 Corinthians 16. On the first day of the week, and here we are, day one of the week. We don't think of it really anymore as the first day of the week. We should, because the Sunday is the first day of the week. It is. And tomorrow is the second day of the week. But we look at work weeks too much now, don't we? Today is the first day of the week, and they met together on Sundays. And what did they do? They were giving, weren't they? It was the time for them to sit down and work out how much they were going to give. And the bag has gone round. That's part of what we can give, is of our own wealth, isn't it? I don't know what percentage we give. It's probably minuscule. I bet we're not even a fraction of 10% that they used to give. Trouble is, God said, give of your heart. And Christ said, give whatever your heart tells you to give. And the trouble is, our heart's ever so deceitful. And we'll work out a million and one reasons why dropping some loose change in the bag is probably at least I'm doing something. Don't we? They used to give 10%. And you think to yourself, what are we actually giving? God has blessed us, and he wants us to stop. And do we actually stop and think about, did I give any thought this morning to what I was actually going to give in terms of money? Actually, no, I didn't. I'm just talking from my own heart here, and you might be very different. But we probably, I don't think I personally sit down and think, what am I going to give? We might set up direct debits, and we don't even think anymore. But Paul was saying here that we should think. And of course, the whole tabernacle was put together by free will, voluntary offerings, wasn't it? They didn't just, God didn't miraculously magic together the acacia wood and the gold and the silver and all the things that went in, the bronze and everything else. He said, I want you to give. And you know something? It tells us in Exodus that they had to be restrained from giving. They gave so much to put the tabernacle together. Moses said, stop, 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 you're giving too much. I wonder if he'd say that to us. You know, you're giving too much, just slow down a bit. Or would he look at what we're giving, both in terms of time, money, energy, prayer to other people? Would he say, well, maybe you could step up a gear? It's interesting, isn't it, to think about what we actually are giving. Because we have been given so much, we should concentrate on what we are giving. For it is more blessed, is it not, to give than to receive. Now, when Andy phoned me, I don't know, 4 years ago, and said, what do you want to talk on at our study day in 4 years' time? I'm telling you now, I had no idea about the readings for the day. I can assure you, I didn't know. But isn't it absolutely amazing that it is Leviticus 8 that we're reading? I don't know whether you pick up the utter significance of this chapter, but when I looked at it a few weeks ago, knowing that this would be the day, I just sat there staring at it. I couldn't believe that we were in this chapter. Because this, I'll tell you about this chapter in just a second, but was it Joel who read? Who was it who read? Yes, Joel. So in your version, what version have you got, Joel?
Well, I was reading from the New King James.
New King James. So in the New King James version, did you hear it? So Joel read in Leviticus 8, verse 3, the tabernacle of meeting. In verse 4, it said the tabernacle of meeting. In verse 31, it said the tabernacle of meeting. In verse 33, it said the tabernacle of meeting. In verse 35, it said the tabernacle of meeting. And in other versions, it will say the tent of meeting. If you've got the authorized version, it loses that word meeting. It says tabernacle of congregation. But as we've said all along, this is about the meeting. When I looked at Young's literal translation this morning, so I thought, well, I wonder what Young's literal translation puts this phrase as. Do you know what it puts it as? It puts it as the tent of meeting. So he's trying to go back to the original word and try and give us the right word. In Young's literal translation, it's the tent of meeting. And we call this, as we know, the meeting. The reason that this chapter is just so amazing to have fallen on this very day at the end of this whole journey of us looking at the tabernacle is there in verse 10. Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them, and he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times. And anointed the altar and all the vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured on the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. This is the sanctification of the tabernacle. Now you say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to sanctify something? It literally means to set something apart for God. And it means to formally dedicate something for formal worship. So it is basically saying, this is now sanctified. It's now ready. It's now ready for use. Because it's been set apart for God. And it is basically formally recognizing this thing as religious worship. I looked up in a Bible dictionary about Leviticus 8 and it said this. This is in reference just to Leviticus chapter 8. The anointing of the tabernacle and Aaron and his sons marks the beginning of the Mosaic order. Everything is finished and the tabernacle has been reared up and the priests are being consecrated to do the work. Without the consecrated priests, none of the ordinances could be instituted. A very joyous and solemn time, the beginning of an era, the era of the Mosaic law. Wow. So this chapter is basically the firing up of the tabernacle. That's what this is. It's all been put together. This is ignition. This is tabernacle liftoff here in Leviticus chapter 8. All the work had gone on for so long, and this is switch the thing on. And our whole machine starts whirring. It cannot whir, it cannot work without human beings. If you think about it, every slide that we showed, Not a single human being was there, was there? It was just objects, objects, objects. But that wasn't really what it was about. There was real people that geared up to go into this. Aaron and his sons. And they were consecrated here. And off it went. And the machine started moving. And the people started coming. And the animals began to be sacrificed. And everything that had been put in place was happening. Now, where it gets a little bit confusing, if you go back to Exodus 40... In Exodus 40, that we in our readings we read on Wednesday, I think we sort of read about this same situation happening back here in Exodus chapter 40. It sounds like this is where the tabernacle's fired up here. So in verse 12 of Exodus 40, it says, "Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments and anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as a priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father so that they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to me a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations." Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month of the second year. Remember that? When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark, attached the poles to the ark and the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant as the Lord had commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain, that's the altar of incense, and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him, and so on. So here in Exodus 40, you know, there is the tabernacle and everything being set up. But then in Leviticus chapter 8, we've got this, all the stuff that's going on with the priests and how Aaron was anointed and the consecration of the priests to actually get the tabernacle up and running. Here's why it sort of repeats itself, and I think this is a good way of looking at it. Exodus itself, that tells you all about the tabernacle from chapter 25 to the end, is a parts list. You know, if you go to IKEA, has anybody been to IKEA? I don't like going to IKEA because anything I buy, nothing goes together as it should, as it turns out. They'd never give me the right instructions. But you know, you go to IKEA or somewhere like that, and you're going to make, let's say you're going to make a table. You've done this, you'll make it perfectly. So you go and make, so you get the kit, and the first thing it tells you, there's a parts list, isn't there? You see that? And it says you've got four of those. There never is. There's three. And where's the fourth one? You've lost it, Ange says. It's fallen over here. So there's four of those, and there's 10 of those, and there's 16 of those. And it gives you a parts list. Yeah? Then it says, here's how you put it together. Then there's a set. Once you've got it together, if it's something with moving parts, whatever, then there's a sort of a user guide. This is how to actually use it. Table's pretty straightforward, I must admit. But do you know what I mean? There will be some sort of user guide. Now, if you think about it, Exodus is like the parts list. It's saying, here's the parts list, here's how you put it together. Leviticus is the user guide. It's now you've got it together, here's how you operate it. Does that make sense? So here in Leviticus chapter 8 is the user guide. The whole of Leviticus is just, this is how you're going to use what you've now put together. So Leviticus 8 is most definitely the firing up of this. It's the owner's manual, you might say. Now this is all happening on a specific day. God says, I want you to fire the tabernacle up. I want it to be operational. On the anniversary, well, what was the anniversary? The tabernacle was operational on the first day of the first month of the second year. Well, the first day of the first month of the second year, from what time? Well, it must be from the Passover, where God got them to redate things from that date onwards, didn't he? Do you remember that in Exodus 12? This is now a beginning. This is where time now clocks on from you. Their beginning of the year used to be in September, and God changed it to be roughly the April. And so basically, where we're at now is exactly 12 months after they'd come out of Egypt. So it was 1 year exactly from the Passover, 9 months after they'd arrived at Sinai. So they've been in Sinai for 9 months. It took them 3 months to get to Sinai. They're now here for another 9 months. And in that 9 months, they've put everything together. And now God says, this is the day we fire it up. This is the day when it goes live. This is the day when you consecrate the priests. The engine starts running. We're starting to get you coming in from the east to the west. And in Leviticus 8, what this is about is the ordination, if you like, of the priests. And I just wanted to very quickly now run through the things that the priests had to do. All right? Because as with all things, all of the things that they had to do are symbolic of us. So the objects we're tied into, but the priests we're tied into symbolically as well. No surprise there, is it? So if you look at it in verse 4, the first thing that Moses did, because he'd been commanded by God, was to get everybody together. So this wasn't the priests just doing it on their own. They've got to get all the people together to witness what's going on. And if you look at that, that's what happened in verse 4. Then there's 7 steps, remarkably, that the priest had to go through to be called now a priest. You've now done all the things that you have to do. You are now sanctified. You are now ready to operate the tabernacle for me, says God. So the first thing that they had to do, step one, is there in verse 6. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. That's the first step. Wash them with water. The very first thing that we have to do, we talked about this, to be part of the meeting is to be washed, isn't it? That really is the very first step, ultimately, for us to prepare to be in this meeting. And so, without going into all of these things in any depth, I'm pretty certain we accept that obedience through baptism equates to verse 6 when they were washed. All right. So step 2 is in verse 7. After they've been washed, look what happens. They put on him a coat, or the coat, and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him and girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. So he's now clothed. We haven't got time, obviously, in Bible class now to look at what all of those different elements are. But let's just say, after washing, he's now clothed. In fact, wonderfully, look, he even, at the end of verse 9, gets a crown. Joel didn't use the word crown. It wasn't as nice a word, I didn't think. It was hat. I think I prefer the word crown. Let's stay with crown. So he gets a crown. So basically, he's now clothed and he's got a crown. So now we've got the priest crowned. And that's exactly what we are. We're going to be kings and priests, aren't we, in the future? Now, okay, when we're baptized, it says, doesn't it, in Galatians 3, that we're clothed in Christ. Fine, we understand that. So here they are being clothed after they're being washed. We're washed, our sins are forgiven. As we come out the waters of baptism, we're clothed in Christ. But you know something? It isn't only being clothed in Christ, as important and crucial as that is. Because if you look at, don't look it up, but in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, listen to the other thing that we should be clothed in. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. It isn't just about us saying, thank you for clothing me in your son, in the death of your son, because that's what we're clothed in, by the way. Not his life. It says we're clothed in his death. we're baptized into his death, not his life, and we understand why. But once we've accepted Christ and we're clothed in him, we have to make sure, and if this isn't exhortation, I don't know what is, that are we compassionate? Are we being kind? Are we humble? Are we gentle? And are we patient? Are we forgiving each other when people wind us up and do maybe something absolutely against us? And are we covering everything in our lives with love? Because that's what we should be doing. Step 3 is in verse 12. And here it says that he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. So now oil is poured on his head to sanctify Aaron. So what does this mean, to sanctify? It just means to be separate, to be set apart. Aaron was separated out to do this role. Now surely once we've been baptized, once we're clothed, once we're acting in this way, we have to keep the world out. Surely that's the separation, isn't it? Don't be linked up with the world. We know we live in the world, but don't be separate from the world. And you know something? I don't know if you find this, but this is increasingly tricky because of all of this stuff. Do you think we're being bombarded with messages? We say to ourselves, oh, it doesn't matter what I put in my mind. You know, when I hear blasphemy on the TV, I just let it wash over me. I don't actually hear it. So I'm quite happy to watch whatever it is. That's super dangerous. It's really dangerous. It's like saying, I can eat rubbish and it will not affect my body. No, you know, I'm fine. I can eat whatever I like. It won't impact me. Of course it does. Whatever you take in through here actually will impact you. If you take rubbish into your mind, it's actually really, really worrying. If you say, I can watch something or listen to something and not hear it and it doesn't bother me. It should stab you in the heart whenever you hear these things. Stab you in your mind. It should make you feel wretched. And if it truly does feel like that, there's probably a lot of stuff that we would turn off and not look at, do you think, if it felt like that, painful? If we're clothed in Christ, if Christ was there, would he join in? If we were looking through Christ's eyes, would we force him to look at the things and listen to the things? I don't think we would. I'm just talking for my own self here. We probably accept things. If we transported somebody from 100 years ago and said, hey, this is what we put up with, this is what we look at, this is what we watch, they'll go, what? You think that's acceptable? But our standards over time, unfortunately, get eroded if we're not very, very careful. People go to the world for advice as well. We should go here. You know, the amount of people who say, I went on Facebook. I asked Facebook what the answer was. They told me, Facebook told me, they think it's their friends. Facebook told me that my happiness is the most important thing, and that's why I've left that person. Oh, really? That's interesting that Facebook told you that. It's the world telling you that. It's not God telling you that. We've got to be very careful where we're trying to get our advice from. We've got to separate ourselves. And it's tricky. It is tricky. Step 4 is a sin offering. So in verse 14, if you notice there, he brought the bullock for the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he killed it. Horrible. So what is the sin offering? Well, it's basically understanding that we are failing. You know, we do fail. We are still sinning. The sin offering was a recognition that even though I'm the priest, even though I'm in the meeting, I am still sinful. Are we not impacted by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? I think we are. And the sin offering was a recognition that we are sinful. And this is another part of our role. We have to recognize our weaknesses and ask for forgiveness, which we will get. But we have to recognize those things. Step five is in verse 18. And he bought the ram. This is another sacrifice now. So we've had a bullock for the sin offering, and now in verse 18, there's a ram for the burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed that. So you've got a sin offering and now a burnt offering. The burnt offering symbolizes giving everything, because when you burn it, it burnt to nothing. I mean, literally, there was nothing left. And it's symbolic of us giving everything to God. Everything to God. It's to dedicate ourselves to God and his ways. And whether at work or at home or at play or whatever, it's still to be dedicated to God. This isn't a part-time, I show up on a Sunday, I look half decent, I go home and I do something else. That is not the point. We have to give our lives in its entirety to God. Be constant in prayer. Be instant in prayer. We can be at work and be in, keep God in our hearts and minds, especially if we put God spectacles on. Step six is yet another sacrifice. It's another ram, and it's there in verse 22. So this is the third sacrifice. And he bought the other ram, the ram of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood. And what does he do? He puts it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, and on the great toe of his right foot. Pretty strange. He kills this thing, puts blood here, here, and on his big toe. Wow. That seems an odd thing to do. But it's all about... all of this is symbolic. All sacrifice is symbolic. In itself, it's nothing. Baptism in itself is nothing. It's some water. I go in, I have a bath now and again. Can't remember the last time. Normally a shower. But what is baptism? It's just, what is this bit of bread and wine? It's nothing. But it is everything if we understand the symbology. So even though it might turn our stomach on sacrifice, and rightly so, because it's what our sin deserves, to put some blood on the ear, to put some blood on the thumb, and to put some blood on the toe was basically saying it's about action. It's about when you are living your life, it's about doing things, it's about listening, it's about using your hands, it's about walking in the right direction. It is not about sitting on your bum doing nothing. If you're a passenger on HMS Withal, don't be. This is a fishing ship. There's work to do. There's meals to make. There's sickness tablets to give out because we all feel a bit queasy sometimes on the rough seas of life. There's a lot to be going on, not least of which trying to pull people out the ocean. You know when somebody's baptized, they're in the water. You pull them out the water. Physically, we pull them out the water. Somebody's got to do that job. There is lots to do in here, especially in ecclesia this size with so many young people here. And I know you're flat out, and that's great, but if you are in this world and think, to be fair, I'm a little bit of a passenger on here. I don't know, am I pulling the rigging? Am I swabbing the decks? No, I'm having to lie down. Don't lie down. Help. That's what this was about. Blood here, blood here, blood here. Do something. God likes it when we're busy. I promise you that. He really, really does. Because he was busy for us. He wants us to be busy for him. The last thing is the wave offering. So where's that, I ask myself? It's over the page. It's verse 26. We're nearly there. Out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and a cake of oil bread and one wafer and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. And he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. So he's got this bread and he's literally doing this with it. He's waving it around. Pretty strange. Pretty odd, but that's what he's doing. What does that mean? Why is he doing this? It was basically saying that this, everything I have from you, God, is yours. I'm actually holding it up and I'm saying it isn't mine, holding it here. I'm holding it here and I'm saying it's yours. You know, we should wake up every day and realize everything we've got comes from God. It is not our own skill and ability that has given us one red cent, though we think it is. I've been to college. I've been to uni. I've got this degree. Look at my job. Look at how good I am. I'm just pretty amazing. You know, this is the world telling us this stuff. We should thank God for all the things that we have, and all of it can be removed, including our own lives and our health and our possessions, and all of it actually will go when Jesus comes back, will it not? So every day we should be thinking to ourselves, anything that we have is a blessing from God, and to count our blessings, because all of us have blessings, and even those in the third world and haven't got, we've got lots of stuff, and actually that just gets in our way, really and truly. We all, every one of us, have blessings. And so those were the seven steps. And in verse 31, Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his son shall eat of it. So the final bit, once they've done those seven steps, is to share food together, share bread together. And basically, that's what we're about to do now. So we're about, because we've gone through this process as well, hopefully we're all going through this process all the time. Those seven steps are something that we should be working on all the time. Don't you think? All the time. And when we do that, we come here and then we share a meal together that's as simple as it was back then. We now have wine. They weren't allowed the wine. We now have bread and we have wine, because we can now remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we meet in fellowship in this tent of meeting right now to remember Jesus, to remember his sacrifice, to remember that he made that journey from east to west and sorted it out. So our sins are removed from east to west. And as Rob Lucas pointed out, you know, when Christ comes back, he'll rise in the east, because the sun rises in the east. And he will walk off the Mount of Olives, which is in the east. And he'll walk straight down the Mount of Olives and straight through the eastern gate. And guess what direction he'll be walking in? Be walking west. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we're now waiting for, is for the Son of Righteousness to arise with healing in his wings. Surely it can't be that long before he does actually rise. And every day God has given that as an incredible sign to us. We look at the sun and think it's sunny. Nice, I might sunbathe. With God's spectacles on, every day we could look at the sun and see Jesus, because that's what he wants us to see, and his guaranteed return. And he is guaranteed return. And this whole symbolic tent of meeting will finally convert into the wondrous thing that it always was, and a congregation of immortal people living with him on this planet, when God's glory will one day cover the entire earth as the waters did once cover the sea.